Well, welcome to this fourth and final talk on the Overview Weekend Away, 2020 at home, I guess. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have been showing us about who you are, the one true God. And we pray that you would help us now as we think about the work of your Spirit and who he is. We pray that you would fill our minds with the true knowledge of you. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by his Spirit. Amen. Who is the Lord? And who is the Lord that I should obey him? And let me take you back one final time to that throne room. It is a scene of shocking ignorance. A creature, a human being, more than that, a leader, a king. And he doesn't know the one true God whom he is meant to serve and represent. Do you know that? Do you feel the outrage and the sorrow that there is a single creature in this world that God has made that does not acknowledge him? It is a tragedy. That is not who we are meant to be. It is a scene of shocking ignorance, and it is a scene of shocking arrogance. A king, a government, a man, any man, who thinks he can defy the Lord. Do you know that? Do you feel how wrong it is that our country, our world, and our homes often are led by a string of little pharaohs, shaking their fists, refusing to obey the one true God? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? We should long for the day when ignorance and arrogance like this is a distant memory. And it will come. In the end, it will come. But the only Lord, the creator and judge of all, has done something decisive to dispel the gloom already. Actually, he has acted in two great darkness dispersing moves. We've already seen the first. The Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, has come. The final revelation of the Lord in his Son, in the Lord Jesus. That was move one. But of course, to say that God the Father has sent his Son is to leave the story unfinished. And not that God has more to add, another round of showing who he really, really is. But the great work of God to reveal himself to the world, that is not done without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it is to him, to the Holy Spirit of the living God, that we now turn. We're in John chapter 15 mostly today, although we'll do lots of dotting around as well. John chapter 15, and I'm going to read to begin with from verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of the truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Jesus is talking in verse 26 about the Spirit. And the first thing that we need to know about the Spirit is the first thing we needed to know about Jesus earlier on today. The Spirit is the Lord. That's our first point. The Spirit is the Lord's. Actually, the New Testament spends less time on this than it does on the fact that Jesus is Lord. Certainly, the New Testament says it. And I think pretty transparently, that is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians when he unpacks Exodus to say that the Lord in the tent was in fact the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. To lie to the Spirit in Acts chapter 5 is to lie to God. In Matthew 28, as Jesus unveils the one name of God, the Spirit is included, Father, Son, and Spirit. And just like the Son, the Spirit shares in the great works of God. In John chapter 14, Jesus has told his disciples that they will do greater works, the greater works of giving life and judging. But only because he is going to go to the Father. Only because he is going to send the eternal Spirit. They're not really the disciples' works. They are God's works, the Spirit's works. You see, the Spirit shares the name, he shares the throne, he shares the uncreated eternality, he shares the works of giving life and judging. The New Testament is clear on the fact that the Spirit is the Lord. But actually, the New Testament doesn't say as much about this as you might expect. Surely you might think it is worth taking as much time to introduce the Holy Spirit as it is to introduce the Son. The theologian J.I. Packer, he suggested that the reason that the New Testament spends less time on this is because the Holy Spirit has a spotlight ministry that he points away from himself and towards the Lord Jesus. And I think there is significant truth to that. I will come back to this in a moment. But actually, there is a more basic reason that the New Testament spends less time introducing the Spirit and proving that he really is the Lord than that it does on Jesus. It is because the Spirit has already been introduced. It was the Spirit of the Lord who led Israel through the wilderness. Isaiah, he put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit. He caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. It is the Spirit of the Lord who filled the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was by the Lord's Spirit that his prophets prophesied. It was by the Spirit of the Lord that the better kings ruled. The Spirit was there in creation, hovering over the face of the waters, and the Spirit was promised to come in judgment. It shall come to pass in the latter days, says the Lord, that I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Here is the final judgment prophesied, and it will be the day of the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit is the creator. The Spirit is the judge. The reason the New Testament doesn't need to labor that the Spirit is the Lord is because that was already clear in the Old Testament. Yes, that there's more to say about the distinctions between the person of the Father and the person of the Spirit. But that the Spirit was the Lord, the creating and judging Lord, that was clear. It was clear, and it is also clarifying, because it reminds us of something that we may have been assuming over the course of these four talks. The Lord is utterly unique. He is the only eternal, the only creator, the only judge. But as we see the Spirit of the Lord rushing on Samson and Jephthah, or leading the people out of Israel, the cloud and the column of fire, or dwelling in the temple, it should remind us that for all that the Lord is high and lifted up, totally different from anything in creation, he is also with us. He is present, present as Father, Son, and Spirit, to be sure. But we see it especially clearly when we think about the Spirit. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with the one who is humble and contrite in spirit. The Lord is present, and the Spirit is the Lord. At this point, the New Testament doesn't labor. But the thing that the New Testament really does labor is that the Spirit of the Lord that we already knew about in the Old Testament, he is in fact the Spirit of Jesus. And that is our second point. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of Jesus. You can see that point in principle in verse 26. John writes, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And there are two ways that Jesus connects the Spirit with himself. And first, Jesus sends the Spirit from the Father. In some sense, he is coming to do Jesus's work. And then second, the work that he comes to do is to speak about, to bear witness to Jesus. And this is crucial. Although the Spirit was clearly present and at work in the Old Testament, the great outpouring of the Spirit only happened when Jesus returned to his Father. And the great work, the great and final work of the Spirit, is to bear witness to all that God has revealed in the Son. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of Jesus. Now you see much the same thing in the verses that follow. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, in verse 7, the Spirit is sent by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. And again, his work is related to Jesus. You might not notice that straight away, but the key to understanding this passage, these verses, is to realize that they fit into a whole sequence of trials in John's Gospel. You can see the language of the trial there, judgment and righteousness and conviction, and even that word helper. They fit into a whole sequence of trials in John's Gospel. Jesus was put on trial by Israel back in chapters 7 and 8. The blind man was then also put on trial by Israel in chapters 9 and 10. Jesus will be put on trial by the world in front of Pilate in John chapters 18 and 19. And here in this passage, we're hearing that his disciples will be put on trial by the world as well after Jesus has gone. The trial of Jesus' disciples before the world, it is a continuation of Jesus' trial. It is a rerun of Jesus' trial. And they'll do much the same things to the disciples that they did first to Jesus. Although the verdict will be very different. But the point for now is that as the Holy Spirit comes along the disciples, as they witness, as the Spirit witnesses, as he judges, as he convicts in this trial, well, what he is doing is to continue the work of Jesus. Jesus' trial carries on through the disciples, and so the Spirit has come to continue Jesus' work of bearing witness in that trial. And that is why Jesus can call him another counselor, as in another one like me. He continues Jesus' work. He is the Spirit of Jesus. And this point is most clear in verses 12 to 15. Let me read them. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There are echoes of John 5 here. And Jesus was not a rival to his Father. He did nothing on his own, but only what he saw his Father doing. And the Spirit is not a rival either. He says nothing on his own, but only what he hears. And what he hears are the things that belong to Jesus. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You can conceptualize verses 14 and 15 as a total relay. Total in the sense that the baton that is being passed on is everything. Everything that belongs to the Father, which in case you haven't realized is an awful lot. Total in the sense that the baton being passed on is everything, but a relay in the sense that that baton really is in its completeness being passed on. And so the Father, verse 15, has given everything to Jesus. The full and final revelation of the Father is the one that you have in the face of his Son. And then the Spirit, he takes everything that belongs to Jesus and then guides these 11 disciples into all truth. But again, it drives home the same point, doesn't it? If the Spirit of the Lord, if what he does is to not speak on his own authority, but to speak the things that belong to Jesus, then the Spirit of the Lord is in fact the Spirit of Jesus. This is something that the New Testament is very keen to labour. Everywhere you go, in John and elsewhere, the New Testament wants to prove to us, to persuade us that the great work of the Spirit has begun and is anchored in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And there are all sorts of theological principles that we could derive from this. We could talk about inseparable operation, the way that the different members of the Trinity are on the same page and they work together. We could talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, how the Spirit wrought witness of these 11 to Jesus is indeed the full and final revelation of God. And I expect that you did talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, perhaps from exactly this passage on the Read, Mark, Learn weekend away that you did all the way back in Read, Mark, Learn 1. But before John chapter 16 is about relating the Spirit to God and the person of the Trinity altogether, and before it is about relating the Spirit to the Bible, it is about relating the Spirit specifically to the Lord Jesus. He is sent by Jesus. He continues the work of Jesus. He testifies to Jesus. He declares what belongs to Jesus. He is the Spirit of the Lord. Yes, of course, but the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord that we already know about, who was at work in the Old Testament, is now tied explicitly to the revelation of the one true God in the person of his Son. Now, on the one hand, this means that we must not make the mistake that depicts the Spirit as some sort of rogue operator, the black sheep of the family doing his own thing. I'm sorry to say that some Christians, that we sometimes do this. We mustn't do this. Listen, I think it is possible to speak about the Spirit himself too little. It is possible to be insufficiently grateful for his great work. And I think sometimes, is this right? We may fall into that trap. Actually, I'm not sure we've given the Holy Spirit enough credit, enough attention, even in the passages that we've chosen for the overview. And I'm going to look into that as we think about which passages we ought to do next year. It is possible that we don't speak enough to one another of his presence with us and of his dwelling amongst us. It's possible that we don't pray enough in a way that acknowledges the work of the Spirit. Not only are these things possible, I suspect that they are failings that as a church family we do sometimes drift into. Do you know, the Apostle Paul in his letters, he mentions the Spirit at least 100, probably nearly 150 times. I'm not sure that if we were to have a go at trying to rewrite Paul's letters from memory, we would have nearly so much to say about the Spirit as Paul does. But for all that, what we certainly must not do is to speak of the Spirit more if that means that we speak of the Spirit and his work in a way that takes him away from the full and final revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sorry to say that some of our friends sometimes do this, don't they? We mustn't speak of the Spirit in a way that takes him and his work away from the full and final revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not that the Father and the Son do one thing over here, salvation perhaps, and then the Spirit does something else over there, miracles, party tricks, making people happy. Now, that would be terrible. That would make the Spirit a different God, a rival God, an alternative focus for our worship and attention and praise. He is the Spirit of Jesus, and we must not transform him into a rogue operator. But on the other hand, this drives home everything that we've already seen. We are doubling down on the point that we made in our third talk. If the Spirit of the Lord is in fact the Spirit of Jesus, sent by Jesus, speaking for Jesus, continuing Jesus' work, then it really is true that the final, ultimate revelation of who God is the one that we have in Jesus. If you see the love, the compassion, the truth, the wisdom, the kindness, the holiness, the justice and the humility that we see in the face of Jesus, see those things, and you really do see the Lord. The Spirit is the Lord. He is therefore the Spirit of Jesus. So you've seen that the Spirit is the Lord. We've seen that he is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit who reveals, who unpacks God's full and final revelation in the Lord Jesus. But what about that throne room? Here is Pharaoh in his ignorance and his arrogance, not knowing who he's opposing, daring to set himself up as a rival to the Lord, every bit as foolish as the countless other human beings who are plunged into the same darkness as him. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, how is the Spirit of Jesus the answer to that? And this is our third point in this talk. The Spirit of Jesus, he floods the world with the knowledge of God. The Spirit floods the world with the knowledge of God. In this passage in John 16, we get that point put in the language of the law courts, verse 7. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I've already mentioned that John describes a series of trials. Here, we see that Jesus' trial before the world in John 18 and 19, it will be continued through the witness of the Spirit after he's gone. But the point is that as that trial is continued through the witness of the Spirit, once Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, the verdict will be overturned. Verse 8 again. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The world, they thought that they were right to condemn Jesus. When the Spirit comes, when the disciples testify, the world that thought it was right will be convicted. The verdict will be reversed and overturned. And by the power of the Spirit of God, all over the world, the nations will cast aside their idols and turn back to the living God. It is put in the language of the law court here. But Jesus is describing the work of the Spirit to flood the world with the knowledge of the one true God. Now, we have the same idea in John chapter 4. You might know it, that discussion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman and then the conversion of her in her entire town. And so here, to begin with, by this well, is Jesus talking about worship, true worship, not idolatrous worship, but true worship with this, well, so far, idolatrous Samaritan woman. And then half a breath later, here is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit. And here, a few breaths before, is Jesus talking about living water, again, the Spirit. But how does the chapter end? Well, a whole town of the Samaritans abandoning their idols and saying with one voice, this is indeed the Saviour of the world. It is a leaf taken straight out of Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And in the Spirit and in truth, that Samaritan town did. This is indeed the Saviour of the world. The Spirit Jesus was talking about, he floods the world with the knowledge of God. Paul makes the same point in 2 Corinthians when he describes his ministry of spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of the glory of God through the proclamation of Jesus Christ as precisely this. What is that ministry? It is the ministry of the Spirit. It is the whole premise of the book of Acts. The risen Lord Jesus pours out his Spirit and then, boom, the knowledge of God through the proclamation of Jesus ripples out from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And the idols and the charms and the magic scrolls are tossed into the fire and burned. And just so in John, Jesus breathes on the disciples. He says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, and then the great work of making Jesus known begins. You see, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of the truth who proceeds from the Father, he will overturn the verdict on Jesus. When the Helper comes, he will convict the world. When the Helper comes, the great court case against the nations will be complete. The ruler of this world will be judged. The time for his demonic deceptions will have ended. The idols will be abandoned. The verdict on the Lord will be publicly revealed. And the nations will cast aside their gods and come back to the one true God. When the Spirit is poured out, the world is flooded with the knowledge of God. Joel chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Spirit floods the world with the knowledge of God. Isn't it extraordinary? You would think, wouldn't you, that these two questions, that they are different questions. Who is the Lord on the one hand? Let's talk about God's identity. Who is he really? What is he like? That's one question. And how will he bring the world to know him? What's he going to do so that the world stops being ignorant? That's another question. But actually, it turns out that you can't answer one without the other. That the minute you start to think about who God is, you begin to talk about how it is he's going to bring the world to know him. The minute that you address the question of how God's going to bring the world to know him, you realize that you're finding out who he is. The way that the one true God is bringing the nations to know him, well, it is by sending his Son. It is by sending his Spirit. And so precisely as you see him bringing the nations to know him, you really see who he is, the creator and the judge, the only eternal, the beginning and the end, Father, Spirit, and Son. I suppose the point is that in a world of ignorance and arrogance like our world, ignorance and arrogance like ours, the only way that God could dispel the darkness is by coming himself. And that is what he has done. But it is glorious, isn't it? It is as we look at God's mission to this darkened world that we really see who he is. This is the great story of our age. And there is a textbook on church history called 2000 Years of Christ's Power. I haven't actually read it, although I've often intended to. I probably should at some point. But it's a great title. That is a great description, isn't it, of the last 2000 years. What have these last 2000 years been about? Well, the story of the last 2000 years has really been the story of 2000 years of Christ's power. As men and women in their millions from all over the globe have cast aside their idols and come to know the one true God, Christ's power in the person of his Spirit, dispelling the gloom. It is the reason why there is a single Christian in this room, whichever room it is that you happen to be listening to this talk. Who is the Lord? Well, not just God in heaven. By his Spirit, he has come to you. He has recreated you. He has saved you. He has been at work to bring you to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit is with you now. The Spirit is in you now. What a wonder that is. God himself, the great God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator and the judge, the only eternal who dwells in the highest and loftiest place, and he's present within you. The Lord who created and will judge everything, he has come to us. But do you see where this leads? The great story of the Bible is the story of the glory of God, how the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The great punchline to that story is the coming of God himself, the Lord himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and then in the sending of the Spirit. He has come to dispel the darkness, to banish the idols, to end ignorance, to stop the defiance and the arrogance of all these pharaohs, to fill the world, this darkened world, with knowledge and light and truth. And if you grasp that, if you really grasp that, there is only one right response. One response in two parts. First of all, it is time for you and for me to ascribe greatness, to leave aside all of those wretched pretend rocks, those pebbles, less than pebbles, those grains of sand that we trust instead of the Lord's, and to ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock, Father, Spirit, and Son. And then once you have done that, and once you see what God has come to do, to end the reign of his rivals in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, to flood the world with the knowledge of him as the waters cover the sea through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Once you yourself have ascribed greatness to God, it is time for you and for me to call others to do the same. I'm going to suggest that we end this weekend away where we began. Let's read from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. And let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it before the Lord, for he comes. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Our Father, we praise you so much that you alone are the Lord, the only creator, the only judge, the only eternal. There's none like you. All the worship belongs to you, all the praise. Yours is the highest throne and yours the highest name. We praise you, our Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you, our Father, for sending your Spirit. And we pray that by your Spirit leading us to your Son, you would be bringing each one of us and many of those around us to ascribe greatness to you and recognize you as the one true God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.